Thank you, Erica. Well, it's a wonderfully fall day outside. Nice amounts of rain that we're having here on this October night. But I want to remind you that Christmas is 79 days away. Let's go. I actually have a slide telling you all that. There we go. 79 days until Christmas. And here's the purpose for that. My mind's been on Christmas this week. As I've been studying our text and looking at our text, two stories continue to pop in my head. The first is the story of the Grinch. And many of you all know the story of the Grinch. The story is of kind of an odd-looking individual who lived with the Whos. And he was kind of a miserly individual. They said his heart was three sizes too small. He was the evil. You were a mean one, Mr. Grinch. We listen to songs around Christmas time. We know the story that the Grinch is this miserly, evil, dark-handed, trying to steal Christmas and the Christmas spirit from the people down in Whoville. And then he steals everything, and they still have the Christmas spirit. And so he changes in an instant. And he gives everyone back their Christmas gifts, and he gives everyone back their things. And this change in persona happens immediately. And then there is the story of Ebenezer Scrooge and Dickens' famous A Christmas Carol. And this is how Dickens describes Ebenezer Scrooge. Oh, but he was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, Scrooge, a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner, hard and sharp as flint from which no steel had ever struck out generous fire, secret and self-contained and solitary as an oyster. The cold within him froze his old features, nipped his pointed nose, shriveled his cheek, stiffened his gait, made his eyes red, his thin lips blue, and spoke out shrewdly in his grating voice. This is good writing. Good adjectives describing this evil person. And then at the end, as he's taken through these dreams and shown the future and shown his past and shown the present, and he sees that there's this chance to change, there's this dramatic change in the life of Ebenezer Scrooge, to which Dickens says, Scrooge was better than his word. He did it all and infinitely more. And to Tiny Tim, who did not die, he was a second father. He became as good a friend, as good a master, and as good a man as the good old city knew, or any other good old city, town, or borough in the good old world. He changed dramatically in a short period of time, both of these individuals. And I think there's something about us that loves stories of intense change. I love reading stories and biographies of people who meet Christ, and there's this dramatic change in them. And sometimes we read them and we wonder, is this possible? Can this be true? Can this be true of me? Can this be true of my friends and neighbors and loved ones? Can they make this dramatic change? And as we've been seeing in 1 John, that this change isn't just possible, this change is really necessary for those who call themselves believers. It's necessary for us to go from one way of behaving, one way of living, one king, one idol, one God in our life, to change to a completely different king and God and love and authority in our life. Last week we talked about general keeping of his commandments and the benefits of this general of keeping of commandments. And 1 John is going to quickly transition from a general to a specific. He goes from generally, if you want to know you have assurance, if you want to know that the light is in you, if you want to know that the truth is in you, if you want to know that you are in God, then obey his commandments. And then he's going to say, specifically, obey this commandment here in verses 7 through 11. So let's read together 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. As in the past few weeks, if you do not have your Bibles, the verses are on the screen for you. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new commandment, but an old command that you have had from the beginning. The old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light but hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is true, is without error. It is from you and is to us so that we may know you. We may know your character. We may know what you say about yourself and about us. God, it is the final authority that we have for all life and godliness. You've called us to know you. And you've called us that know you to change the way we see authority in our lives, to change the way we see ourselves, and to change the way we see other people, to change the way we react to other people and interact with other people, that we should be a people of love. God, as you say to us, as you pray, you say, God, that they would know us by our love, that the world would know that we are yours by our love for them. And I pray that this church and these people, that we would all be people of love, that this community around us would see something so unique and so different in us, and that that unique and different thing wouldn't be judgment or legalism, but love. Love for you and love for all people. It's in your name and to your glory. Amen. So I want us to see two things. In the first, John begins and he says, remember the commandment. In verses 7 and 8, he says, dear friends, I am not writing you a new commandment. So the first thing we know about this commandment is the commandment is not new. This commandment to love is first not new. What does he mean by the fact that this commandment is not new? Not only is it not new, he goes on to say, it is an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old command is the message you have not heard. So it is not new. And not new can point back to two different things. The first is, one, it's not new because it's really from the beginning of God's people. Back in Leviticus, when he's giving them the law, in the middle of those passages, in verses 18, he talks about laying down the law, the things that they should not do. And then in chapter 19, he says to them explicitly, love your neighbor as yourself. Right in the middle of a list of laws and the list of do's and do nots, he says to them, love your neighbor as yourself. This is one of the foundational commandments to the people of God. It is not new by any stretch of the imagination. Love for neighbors is not new with Jesus. The Old Testament is not the testament of God's wrath and God being vindictive and angry. Love is still the God of the Old Testament. And people think, well, Jesus is the New Testament God. He's the God of love. No, this command to love goes back to the very beginning. It is old. It is not new, but it is also old for the people. And this comes and he says, it is the command that you have heard, the command that you have had from the beginning, from really the beginning of their salvation. This is the command that John spoke to them about regularly. John was known as the apostle that Jesus loved. His gospel, the gospel of John, is really the gospel of love. And the gospel of calling us to love and to be loving, to love God and to love our neighbor. Jerome, the ancient historian, talked about John, and when he was in his old age, as he couldn't preach anymore to the church at Ephesus, they would carry him in to the church. He's unable to preach. They carry him in, and he's so weak and frail, he can only say the smallest amount of things. And he says to them as he carry him in on a chair, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Over and over and over, John repeats to this congregation that he loves in Ephesus, love your neighbor. His theme in the book of 1 John, in the Gospel of John, is that God is a God of love, and we, as his people, should be a people of love. And he says to them, this is how we began this conversation of bringing you to salvation, to love, because God is a God of love. And if we say that we're in him, we say that we love him, the God of love, who loves all people, who demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. If you say you know that God, if you say you love that God, then love one another. You'll see it in the rest of the book of 1 John repeated over and over and over and over, calling us to be a people of love. And so he says here, in verse 7 and 8, he says, this isn't new for you. I've said this to you over and over and over as my church. I've told you over and over and over and over. Love one another. Be a people of love. So it is not new in the sense that it's from the beginning. It's from Leviticus. This has been a commandment for God's people throughout the history of God choosing a people. His chosen people have always been chosen to be a people of love. Not only is it not new in that sense, but it's also not new for any of us. When we come to salvation, one of the first things that we understand is that the first commandment is to love God, and the second one is to love other people. All of the law and prophets are summed up in those two commandments. And so we must understand, and we must remember that God has called us to love, but then he does something confusing to us. He repeats over again, twice. First, it's not new. Second, it's old. And then he says to us in verse 8, yet I am writing you a new command. Hold on a second. I thought it was both not new and old. And somehow it's also new. So it is a not new, old, new commandment that we have. Seems slightly confusing. So how is this not new, old commandment also new? How is it new for us? We see the newness in the fact that Jesus has come as the light. Jesus has come as the fulfillment of love. In Isaiah, Isaiah writes to his people and he looks for the day where all people will be loving. And all will be living in light of the light of love that they have in them. And he says in verse 8, this is true, this new command is true in him, in Jesus, and in you now, the saved people. How? Because the darkness is now passing away, and the true light is already shining. This is a part of that already not yet aspect of the kingdom of God. That there was in Jesus this present reality of the future kingdom that is perfected love, this future kingdom of God, day of the Lord that the prophets look forward to, in which everyone would love everyone. It would be a time of perfect love, and we are looking forward to that eternity. And John hearkens to this, and he says, the darkness is passing. It's not gone away totally. It is not completely removed from us, that there is still hatred, and there's still anger, and there's still jealousy and bitterness, but the true light has come in Jesus. The true light of love has come, and it is shining in this dark world. It gives this imagery of a train in a tunnel, and you begin to see this small flicker of hope in the distance, a small light at the end of the tunnel, and you can see this light at the end of the tunnel, and as time continues to pass, the light grows stronger and stronger, and you get closer and closer to it. And John's saying to us that, yes, we do live in this already not yet period of life, that there is darkness here, but the light has come, and it is already shining in us. And so he says to us that we, in loving other people and being a people of love are giving a kind of foretaste of the future kingdom of God to the people around us. If what Jesus says is true, that they will know us, that they will know that we are his by us loving one another, he's saying we're kind of like the brownie spoon. I hope you want to understand the illustration. If anyone here has ever made brownies or has ever been in a house where someone has made brownies, you know what I mean by the brownie spoon. Because the brownie spoon, after all the brownies have been mixed, the batter is all together, the batter's now in a pan, ready to be baked, and you can smell it. There is this smell coming in the kitchen, and the smell is that initial foretaste of something to come. I love the smell. My wife actually made brownies yesterday, some Ghirardelli brownies. Go to Costco, you can get these big boxes of Ghirardelli brownie mix. And so she makes brownies, and after she's done making them, and the batter is in the pan, and it's in the oven and cooking, there is the brownie spoon. And the brownie spoon is the foretaste of things to come. You get to lick the brownie spoon. I'm making some people hungry. Some people are wanting some brownies now because you understand the nature of this, that the spoon isn't the brownie. The batter on the spoon is not the full reality of what is to come. And we, in our love for others, we are not the full reality, but it is a foretaste of the future perfection that is the brownie, or a much bigger sense, the love of Christ made perfect in his dwelling bodily with us, in an eternal kingdom with us. And so he says, the new commandment, it is new because Jesus has finally come. There is finally a light at the end of the tunnel. There's finally a foretaste of what is to come in reality. And he says, this commandment is new because finally our love for other people is this foretaste of the future perfection of love that is to come. And so he says to his people, to the believers, he says, remember the commandment. Remember that it is not new by any stretch of the imagination. That God's people, from the beginning of God's choosing a people for himself, they are always called to be a people of love. And then he says, from the beginning of your salvation, from the very beginning of me speaking the gospel to you, the gospel has always been a gospel of love. Of the love that Jesus has shown us, that God shows us in Christ, and the love that we then are in turn to show to our neighbors and those around us. But it's new. It's new because the light has finally come. The light has finally come to shine amidst the darkness. And it's shining in a glimmer now. There's a hope. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. But because he defeated sin and death, because he defeated darkness on the cross, because he rose from the grave and defeated sin and death and darkness, now there is a light at the end of the tunnel. And when you and I, we love other people, we are this foretaste of that light. And so he continues and says to them, reveal that light through your love of other people. Verses 9 through 11. The one who says he's in the light, but hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. The one who says he is in the light, but hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. So if we wanted to do some kind of an algebra equation, hate here would equal darkness. But not only are they in the darkness, look at verse 11. The one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Hatred is a blinding reality. I don't know if anyone here has ever just completely disdained anyone before, just hated someone. But I think Scripture paints a really true picture here is that when you hate someone, you're blinded to everything else. It's like a racehorse. And I don't know how many people have grown up with horse racing. I grew up in Louisville. Horse racing is just a natural analogy for me. Grew up around the track. I understand horse racing. And in horse racing, sometimes they'll put blinders on horses because they don't want them distracted by other horses. They don't want them distracted by the crowd. They want them to run as fast as they can, so they put blinders on so they can only see straight ahead. To me, that's part of what's being said here, that our hatred is kind of like blinders, and we can only see that person. We can only see that hatred. We are blinded to reality. We're blinded to our own sinful condition when we only focus on someone else's sin, someone else's problem that we perceive in them. We're blinded by bitterness. We're blinded by jealousy. We're blinded to anything going on around us because we're too busy hating. And it also means, from what John has to say, that we may be blinded to our own spiritual condition. Because it says, if you say you're in the light, if you claim to have a relationship with the light, if you claim to know the light, know the love, the one who is love, who came and died for us, if you claim that and yet hate, you're in the darkness. The darkness has blinded you really to your own spiritual condition. Because you're claiming to be in a relationship of love. You're claiming to know the one who is love, who loved sinners and loves sinners, who gave himself for sinners, and yet you're living in a condition of hate, where the one who loves has called us all to be people of love. So he says, not only you're blinded to everything else going on around you, you're stumbling over things, you're stumbling over your own life, but you're also blinded to your own spiritual condition because of hate. So this should not be true of us, that we should not be people of hatred. What should we be like? Well, he says we should be loving. Verse 10, the one who loves his brother remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling. So if hatred equals darkness, of living in darkness, of being in the darkness, of stumbling over the darkness, of being blinded, then light is love. We are called to be people of light. If in the earlier in 1 John chapter 1, it talks about how God is light, love here, and in him there is no darkness. And because of who God is, we found that we should be different because of who God is. Our goal is to be like him. God's goal for us is that we be conformed to the image of Christ. And if Christ is light and in him there is no darkness, if we're being conformed to his image, we should be people of light. We should be people of love. And here is a conundrum I find myself in this passage. There's not a middle ground. There's not a 10C. There's not a different verse 12. There's not a if you hate people, you're in this group, you're in the darkness. If you love people, you're in the light. But if you're just kind of distant to people, if you just kind of don't like people, which is what I love to hear it all the time. I don't hate them. I just don't like them. I just don't ever want to be around them, ever. I just don't want them to ever talk to me. That's not there. It's not given us as an option. There is love, which is light, and there is hate, which is darkness. And I don't know about you, but not liking seems to be a lot more in the hate column than in the love column. But we'll get it all the time, and even here in the church, people will say, I love them. I just don't like them. I don't want to be around them. We'll get it with teenagers. You get it a lot in the youth group. Someone did something against them. Teenage girls, usually the worst. There's some cattiness. This is just from 9 years of experience with youth groups. This is just as what has been true. There's bitterness that comes with closeness. And then I'll talk to them and they want to know if it's okay. They want the pastors and the youth pastors to give them an okay for not liking people and not spending time with them and talking bad about them behind their back. And they're like, look, I don't hate them. I don't want anything bad to happen to them. I just don't like them and never want to be around them. And John says there's no middle ground for that. We're to love them. And so how am I loving you if I don't want good things to happen to you? How am I loving you if I never want to be near you and around you? How am I loving you if I'm not praying for you and praying that good things occur in your life? How is that in any way loving? And if it's not love, there's no C here. There's no middle ground for us as a church. We can't just say, you know what, I don't feel comfortable with those people. It's not that I hate them. It's not like I want the bad things to happen to them as a group, as a people group. I just don't want to have anything to do with them. I'm uncomfortable. I hear people talk about that when we're talking about going overseas. We talk about people who may have a different lifestyle than them. They'll say, that's just weird. It's just icky. I don't like that. How is that loving? And we're called to be a people of love. And throughout Scripture, love equals self-sacrifice. Because when we ask the question, who are we to love? If what has been true throughout 1 John, that an inside change, just like happens in the life of Scrooge and the Grinch, if an inside change leads to this outward change, if we're called to be a people of love, I would hope that many of our question would be, okay, well, who am I to love? Who are the people that God's really calling us to love? And we could just generally say everyone, but look throughout the New Testament, throughout the rest of Scripture, at three particular groups of people that the Scriptures explicitly call us to love. The first is that we are called to love other believers. In John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, I give you a new command, love one another. Speaking to the disciples, apostles, the crowds gathered around him. Just as I have loved you, you must also love one another. By this, by your love for one another, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another. There has often been tragic times in the life of this church and many other churches where if we are judged by our love for one another, if that would be how God judges our love for him, if that's how God judges whether or not we are in him or not, this church and every other church would fall miserably below any line of love. What should be true of believers is that we care for each other and we love one another. What is often, too often the case, is that we eat our own. And we kill our own. And we throw our own to the wolves and we throw our own to the fire. I was on Twitter this week, just kind of seeing how things go. I follow some of the predominant conservative evangelicals, and a liberal female evangelical got on, and she was scheduled to speak at a place in Louisville. A lot of the people I follow are in Louisville. They go to Southern Seminary, and so they tweeted out that she was going to be there. And she responds to them, asking if they're making fun of her, asking if, you know, they're making fun of the fact that she's going to be there. She said she's preaching. She knows that they don't really believe that women should preach, and so she's wondering. And so she responds back to them, you know, are you making fun of me? And they respond kindly to her, how in any way did this sound like we were making fun of you, that we were mocking you? We were actually, you know, trying to encourage people to be there, to listen to what you may have to say. And she responds, she says this. She says, I'll often go places to speak or, in her words, preach, and there will be people who do not agree with me, other believers who are with her, and they will do things to cause her to be uncomfortable. They will attend just to walk out when she goes to stand up to put her in her place. They will attend just to stand up and show her who's boss. They will attend just to mock and ridicule the whole situation. And yes, I and most people in this room probably would differ with her about the place of women in pastorates and preaching on a regular basis. But I don't differ with her about the necessity of belief and repentance in Christ. I don't differ with her about the necessity of all of us repenting of our sins, of believing in Jesus. I don't differ with her about what Jesus seems to say are the essentials of Christianity. I differ in one, in some people's eyes, in many people's eyes, a minor issue of church leadership. Now, for me, I would never go to a church where a woman's pastoring. Would never be a part of that. That's something that I believe Scripture teaches quite explicitly, but I can understand that someone would read that differently. And I'm not going to question their Christianity because of it. I'm not going to question their standing with Jesus because of it. And I'm not going to try to completely mar the unity that's supposed to be among believers. There should be, and there is going to be, some differences in how we read Scripture. And yet too often when someone differs from us in our beliefs of certain details, whether it be end times things, I'll just let you know, I probably believe differently about the end times than a good number of you all in this room. And because of that, I've heard some things and just things that people who believe the way I do would be disdained by some people. Because I don't believe the exact same way on the end times as they do. And these are minor things, and yet we chew up and spit out our own. People make small mistakes, and we then mar them as the unpardonable sin. And we throw them from our churches, and we leave them out. We were talking, had Justin and Nicholas and their families over to the house last night, and we were talking about just a fundamental church that Nicholas and Cammie used to be part of, and how they dealt with teenagers who fell into sin. And they would completely rebuke them, completely turn them away and shun them, because they've sinned and they've erred. And yes, they've done that, but as believers, we should be loving and forgiving to one another. We shouldn't spit out our own. We should love them and call them towards repentance and reconciliation and a fuller understanding of the Christian life. And yet, so often, when Jesus says to us, they will know, the world around us will know that we're His by how we relate to one another, I often wonder what the world is seeing. And it has been amazing these last few years to see this church really live this out and to be a church of love. But you and I both know, if you've been here long enough, that this has been the case in our church as well. There have been times where there has been an intense lack of love over what Scripture would clearly call a minor detail. And because one person liked or likes a different kind of music than someone else, we became hateful and spiteful and vindictive. And Jesus calls us to be a people of love. And that the world around us would know that we're His because of our love for one another. But not only should we love one another, we should also love the needy. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, but closes his eyes to his need, how can God's love reside in him? James chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and eat well, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. And so James and John both call to us and say, if we see needy people and we have the means to assist them in their time of need, if we completely fail to do anything, it shows where we stand with God. In the early church, they were facing massive persecution in the late 2nd century. And so Tertullian writes to the Roman emperor what is now termed his apology. And he describes to them the love that the new Christians, the Christians in the earliest church, had for one another. And this is how he demonstrated, and that he was to demonstrate how different Christians were. And how set apart, and how Christians were not something that the Roman Empire should be afraid of, but they're people that the Roman Empire should embrace because of their love for one another. He says this, though we have our treasure chest, it is not made up of purchased money as of a religion that has its price. On the monthly collection day, if he likes, each puts in a small donation. These gifts are not taken thence and spent on feasts. They're not spent on drinking bouts and eating houses, but to support and bury poor people, to supply the wants of boys and girls destitute of means and parents, and of old persons confined now to the house, such too as have suffered shipwreck. And if there happen to be any in the mines, or banished to the islands, or shut up in the prisons for nothing but their fidelity to the cause of God's church, they become the nurslings of their confession. But it is mainly the deeds of love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. That the outside world was concerned with these Christians because they were so loving to the needy, to the prisoners, to the poor, to the destitute, to the widows, to the shut-ins, to those who were without parents, without means of anything. And then the outside world became concerned because this was so different. We are called to love one another. We are called to love the needy and also to love our enemies. I think this is the hardest. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. I say to you who listen, love your enemies. Do what is good to those who hate you. This is not easy. It is never easy for us to do what is uncomfortable, what seems abnormal, what seems contrary to the way things work. But Jesus calls us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. If someone slaps you on the cheek, to give them the other. If they tell you to walk a mile, go with them a second. If they say that they want your coat, give them another one as well. This is completely different. I can see us loving other believers. That seems easy enough. We all believe the same thing. We are all united in the love for Christ. See us loving the needy. They can't really do anything on their own. It's us assisting them in their own. But if someone hurts us in some way, it's so very difficult for us to get over that. We harbor bitterness and rage, and we harbor this sense of wanting justice. What God says that He demonstrates His love for us, and that while we are yet sinners, and understand that word sinners means we were His enemy. We were enemies of Him, and in spite of us being enemies of Him, He loved us, and He's calling us to that same mindset, to love those who would revile us and ridicule us and mock us and spit on us and disdain us. And yes, at some point, even in this country, maybe even kill us or imprison us or take our property or, God forbid, take our children. If and when that day comes, and from everything that we're seeing on this national stage, it looks like a day much closer than we ever imagined. We're called to love those people. To love those people who may try to jail us, who may try to take our jobs from us, who may try to take our children from us. We are called to love them. Because loving them is this foretaste for them of the love of Jesus. There is a light at the end of the tunnel, and our being a people of love shows a lost and dying and dark world that there is light to be found somewhere. The people are blinded by hate, they are blinded in darkness, and we are called to be a city on a hill, a lamp put up, shining forth for all to see. And the way that we shine, according to 1 John, is by being a people of love. There's a book called They Love Jesus But Not the Church, and it's about the 20-somethings generation. Not really generation, but that generation that's now in their 20s, young 30s. And they've grown to have this appreciation for Jesus, but not the church. And in the book, you'll read all these different reasons why they don't love the church. And some are valid and some are just completely foolish. But as I read that and I think of the book, I wonder, What would a church of love look like? And there is only one place to turn. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Many of you know this passage, but it speaks of the kind of love that we're to show to one another, the kind of love we're to show to the needy and even to our enemies. And I wonder if we could be a church that is patient, kind, verse 4, doesn't envy, is not boastful, is not conceited. We do not act improperly or selfish. We are not easily provoked, and we do not keep records of wrongs. What would this church look like if we were a church that finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoice in the truth? If we would bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. I think a church that would love like this would be a church that would storm the gates of hell. That would be a beacon of hope and light and love in a world that is dying for light and love and hope. And the way that they'll know that we are His, that we belong to Him, is by how we love. Let's pray. God, I thank You that You love us and that You've called us to Yourself, that the One who is love has loved us with an everlasting love, a love that has forgiven us, a love that has paid the price for our sins in Christ, a love that bore the wrath that was due us. And so God, I pray for us as a people, that we as parents would love our children and show them Your love and how we love them, that we as grandparents and aunts and uncles and some who teach and work with children, that we would be beacons of love to these kids, that we as a church and all of the members of this church, that as we love one another, we would show this world what love really looks like, and we would show them that we belong to You. So God, we do love You. And we pray that love for You would be displayed in how we love other people. It's in Your name we pray.